We're going to continue with 1 Peter. We're going to try to finish up chapter 4 today. We'll do a quick review of the things we've talked about in the last couple weeks. Peter spent an awful lot of time talking to us about Jesus and his example of perseverance, of humility, of focusing on imperishable things. The last couple weeks, we've seen how Peter has given us some things to consider in our daily lives, trying to encourage us to pull away from worldly things, to pull away from devoting our time and effort to acquiring or obtaining perishable things that aren't going to last anyway. Last week, he talked about how to live with an eternal perspective. He talked about, since the end of all things is near, and then he gave us some very important implications of that to consider. This week, he's going to talk about the things that we have to endure in this world, the sufferings, the inconveniences, the pain, the annoyances. He's going to share some thoughts to give us a perspective on that, and it's really just the continuation of some of the things that he's been talking about as he kind of helps us to establish a perspective on life that will help us to get through the things of this world without being bogged down, without being pulled away from God, and not just to endure or survive this world, but to be able to go through this world with the knowledge that we have something better and more important to look forward to, something positive to live for. And not only that, that we have something that we can actually help other people, something to offer that does some real good in other people's lives if we realize and appreciate what we have. Linda, have I talked long enough for you to load your thing up there? I saw you were not really ready for action over there, so I figured I'd just ramble on for a couple minutes there. It looks like Cecilia B. DeMille is ready now, so we can go ahead and have our prayer, and we'll have take one of the first Peter class. Clyde is going to lead us in a time of prayer, and then we'll get into some of our scripture.
Our Father in heaven, first of all, we are thankful for your love for us, because through this love, you have given us grace, the grace whereby we all may obtain life and life everlastingly. We are thankful for Mark, our teacher, who profoundly expounds to us about your grace and your love for us. Go with him, God, as he depart unto you those things that we must know, not only to obtain eternal life, but to help others in our struggle through life. This is our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Thanks very much. Just to give you a little alert, Bob Ward is busy with a different ministry this morning, so he gave me one of his little technological devices here. So if you anything that you happen to say to me before or after class, Bob Ward's going to hear. So would you like to say hi to Bob, since he's got this little thing here? Why don't you say hi to Bob for you?
Hi, Bob.
Okay, there you go. See, Bob, everyone misses you. Hope you're doing well. Peter's been talking about the perspective of Jesus. Peter's been talking about how we can learn from him in so many different ways. One of the things he talks about is the idea that we're here in this world, there's a lot of distractions, there's a lot of temptations, there's a lot of possible motivations that we can use to help ourselves. It's kind of interesting to me, the one that Peter comes up with at the beginning of chapter 4. He simply says, haven't you spent enough time letting the world tell you what to do? Haven't you spent enough time giving into your flesh? Don't you get it yet that the more you give into your flesh, the more it wants? Haven't you gotten it yet that the more you do what the world tells you to do, they just come up with more things to tell you to do? It never gets to a point where you're satisfied in a lasting way. You never need any more world. Your flesh never gets enough of having its desires fulfilled that it says, okay, that's good enough. Now let's live for God. Peter says the only way to live for God is to realize the futility of giving in to the world over and over again, the futility of giving in to the flesh over and over again. You can never cure yourself of your worldly desires by giving into them. You can only do it by realizing how empty they truly are and how empty the things of the world really are. And then last week he talked about this eternal perspective. It's kind of interesting because in verse 7 he says, the end of all things is near. Now, If he stopped there, he'd sound like the people on the news, right? They're always telling you the end of all things is near. Yeah, well, last fall they were telling you any day now the economy is going to collapse and we're all going to be out sleeping on the streets. This week, of course, the end is near. This flu epidemic, everyone's going to be dead within a few months. So be panicking, you know, prove how much you care by being afraid and being upset. Well, Peter says the end of all things is near. Therefore, do what? Well, he doesn't say run around in panic, does he?
No.
He doesn't say watch the news obsessively so that you can be up on the latest developments of how afraid you should be. He says instead, he goes exactly the opposite direction of the world, doesn't he? He says, therefore, be clear-minded and self-controlled. Now, it's interesting. The next thing is, he doesn't just say that for its own sake. It's not just saying, you know, be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can be superior to other people and take advantage of them. He says, be clear-minded because then you can do what's really important, which is to do what? To pray, to be close with God. In other words, the first step, Peter knows human nature, doesn't he? Peter's been a human being for a long time when he writes this thing. And if you think back, Peter, a pretty clear-minded guy when you read about him in the Gospels. Now, he's the kind of guy that he kind of reacts to the slightest stimulus, you might say. He's the kind of guy who's always going off someplace. So Peter knows when he says, be clear-minded, because if you want to pray effectively, if you want to have communication with God, if you want to let God guide you, that's the first step you need to do. You've got to clear your mind of the things of the world. You've got to stop and say, wait a minute, I'm not going to respond to all this provocation that they're giving me. I'm not going to respond to all this undue emotion that they're giving me. I'm going to clear my mind of that so that I can focus and channel my heart and my godly emotions into my relationship with God so that I can be clear-minded and pray. I remember back in the fall, the news media was trying to panic us into having a depression, and they did a reasonable job. They panicked enough people into doing some things to make the problem a lot worse than it needed to be, and they're still trying to panic us into creating a depression, and they might succeed. But I remember seeing this news or this magazine that said right on the cover, it said, "The financial crisis, how scared should you be?" You're just abandoning all pretext of objective journalism. And the funny thing was, I saw again this week a magazine that said, "The flu pandemic, how scared should you be?" It wasn't even the same magazine. It was like there again, there's another one. And the one magazine actually is a pile of junk that is not worth reading. The one magazine is actually a fairly respectable magazine that I think is usually pretty good, but they gave into it like everybody else. Now the thing was, two different crises, two different magazines, but it's interesting, the answer to the question, how scared should you be, was the same. Because the answer to the question in both cases of how scared you should be was, you should be scared enough to buy lots of copies of this magazine and make sure your friends do the same. Because that's basically what they said. You ought to be scared enough to rely on us and obsessively check the news for the very latest developments on these scary things going on. Well, what Peter is saying is, he's saying, clear your mind of that nonsense. And the thing is, even though, if he wanted to, Peter could scare us with some real things, like the movie back, some of you might remember back in the 80s, you want to see something really scary. Well, Peter could really scare us with some things about the end of the world and God's wrath and the destruction of everything. But what does he choose to do instead? He chooses to say, since the end of all things is near, let's not get all frightened and scared. Let's try to think about this thing clearly. Because there are certain implications. And one of them is, be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray, so that you can focus your mind on the things that really matter instead of all this stuff the world focuses on. And then he goes on and he says, but above all, he says, first of all, be clear-minded, but above all what?
Love each other.
That's right, love each other, because love is really the only thing that can get us past and survive through the junk that goes on in this world. You know, really, you can worry and fret and fuss about trying to avoid being sick or trying to avoid having the economy collapse, but that's not going to last anyway when this world ends. It's not going to last anyway. Our relationships with each other is the only thing that's going to last. Our relationship with God is the only thing that's going to last. And so what he's saying is, focus on what's really important. Clear your mind of all the irrelevant stuff and focus on communicating with God, let God guide you, and then loving one another. And he goes on to talk about how Christians should live lives of giving to other people, offering hospitality, using their spiritual gifts in a way that serves others. And he has a very interesting phrase for it. He says, when you serve or love or show hospitality, he says, you are administering God's grace in its various forms. Or literally in the Greek, it says in its manifold forms. It's manifold forms. It's many different forms. In other words, he's trying to get us to see that a lot of things in life that we might tend to take for granted are expressions of God's grace. And not only that, but we are able to participate in, as he phrases it, administering God's grace to others. Helping other people see God's grace. Just by doing little things for them, by encouraging them, by taking the time to let them know that you appreciate them. He said that is administering God's grace in its various forms. And it's an aspect that we don't often think of because we are so distracted by the world. None of us in here can all of a sudden come up with a brilliant solution to the alleged flu pandemic. None of us can do that. If you're worried and panicked about getting sick, there's really no one here who could stop it. I mean, John might be able to help you a little bit if he would show up for class once in a while and not have to pick up all the old handouts every time he comes because he plays hooky for 3 or 4 weeks in a row. If he were here, he might be able to give you some kind of vaccine, but we can't help with that. And nobody here has the solution to the financial problems, right? But what Peter is saying is, what you can do is something more important. You can share God's grace with people. You can help them to seek God's forgiveness for their sins. You can help them to solve the real problems and the real needs, the things that are going to last, the things they're going to be dealing with in eternity. You have that to offer. The world makes you feel small and insignificant because you can't fix this big crisis that's going on. You can't stop these wars. You can't fix the stock market. You can't stop the flu epidemic. The world makes you feel you've got to just sit there and let the experts handle it, and let us brilliant people figure it all out for you, and you just gotta sit there and be scared until we figure it out for you. Peter says, you do not have to sit by panicking and letting the big shots take care of everything, because you have it in your heart to give God's grace to other people. And that's something they really need. That's something of real value. That's something that meets a true need that's much deeper than the need just to avoid being sick, or the need to avoid panicking over your bank account. And it's that switch in perspective that Peter's been talking about that he wants us to understand. And so he says in all things, verse 11, if you speak, do it as one speaking the very words of God. If you serve, do it with the strength God provides. In other words, embrace the fact that you're dependent on God. Don't fight against it. Don't sit there and feel so inadequate. Oh, I can't fix this epidemic, and I can't fix the economy, and I can't stop the wars and everything. Oh, woe is me. I'm just going to sit here and depend on all these people on the news to tell me what to think and to tell me what to do and to tell me when I should be afraid and to tell me when I should be relieved. Peter says, hey, you should not feel bad. You should embrace the fact that, hey, I am dependent on God. If I'm going to talk, I'm just going to talk with the words God has put on my heart. If I'm going to serve, I'm going to do it with God's strength, not mine. Because what that does is it enables you to meet needs that are a lot more important than the needs that the worldly are meeting with their worldly talents and their worldly knowledge. And he's trying to help us to see that we can unlock the door to a treasure that's a lot more valuable than what the world has. The world's always going to tell you your gift is something that they've got to approve. They've got to show that it's important enough to give you lots of money and lots of power and lots of authority. God says we've all got the gift of God in our hearts, the gift of God's love in our hearts, the gift of God's grace in our hearts. And really a lot of times, a lot of the things that we already do with people, we just don't stop to appreciate how special it is. And that's what Peter is trying to help us to see. To not let the world stampede you into thinking that you're inadequate and insignificant because you're not an expert, you're not powerful, you're not important, you don't get your face on CNN with the designation of an expert in your field and all that stuff. If you do something for your brother or for your sister or for an unbeliever that shows them God's grace in some tiny little way, you remember what Jesus said? Whoever gives one of these little ones a cup of water in my name, will never get on CNN. He said, you're not going to lose your reward. I won't forget it. You know, the clowns on CNN and Fox News, they don't care what you do. They don't care if you give someone a cup of water. You got to do something real snazzy to attract their attention. You want to be on the ESPN highlight plays, you got to do something real exciting. But here again, as Peter's been saying all along, who is it that you're seeking? Who is it that you're trying to please? Because if you give someone a cup of water because you love them with the love of the Lord, God won't forget. If you take the time to some brother or sister who's a little bit down and let them know you care about them and you appreciate them, you're not going to get on CNN. No one's going to give you a four-year contract for millions of dollars for doing it. But Jesus is going to appreciate it because Jesus knows how difficult it can be. So there's the choice. You can choose to try to get the praise and plaudits of the world, or you can try to do things that please God. And that's what Peter is trying to help us to see. And it's a healthy focus for ministry because it helps us to take our minds off of ourselves, off of our limitations, and off of our selfish desires to realize that you do have lots of things to offer. Because even when we talk about what we usually call spiritual gifts, we usually have this big roadblock of struggling with thinking about it the same way the world does. That a spiritual gift's got to be something big and flashy and noticeable. Well, if you're able to walk up to someone and sincerely tell them that you care about them and you appreciate their faithfulness to God, that's a spiritual gift, that you can do that, because a lot of people can't do that. If someone does something that helps you a little bit, for you to go up and humbly say, thank you, I really needed that little bit of help and encouragement, that's a spiritual gift, because a lot of people can't do that. And this is, you know, last month, Ron was talking about spiritual gifts, and a lot of the lessons was trying to point that out, trying to bring that out. Don't wait until God reveals to you you actually have some superstar quality that no one else has, because that's not a real spiritual gift. A real spiritual gift is something that has a spiritual content to it. It's not something that has a worldly skill or talent to it. A spiritual gift is something that does spiritual good. Not a complicated concept, but one sometimes it's difficult for us to accept. And that's a healthy focus to ministry. Because in ministry, we don't want the attention to go to the people that have worldly gifts. We want the focus to go to people with the spiritual ability to help you to see God's grace and to help you feel loved by God, and the spiritual ability to help you understand your need for God and to help you respond to the needs of others. Those are spiritual gifts. Spiritual gifts don't ever impress anybody. Spiritual gifts point people to God. They help people to see God. Now, what he goes into in this next passage is, again, something that's kind of hard for us to accept, because he's going to talk about suffering. He's going to talk about going through trials. He's going to talk about the fact that we all deal with a lot of difficult things in this world. Unavoidable, inevitable, not something any of us really likes, but something that we have to deal with. And what I'd like to do is, if we can read the whole passage, and that way if I do my usual thing and get sidetracked and don't get through, at least I can say we read the whole passage, because the scripture is more powerful than anything I'm going to say anyway. So what I'd like to do is, if we get a couple of brave, bold volunteers to read this, and we'll get a chance to think about it and then make some general points, and then we'll go back a little bit. Phil's kind of eyeing me, so I'm going to take that as a volunteering right there. And anyway, even if you weren't ready, you tend to volunteer your wife for things, so I'm going to volunteer you this time. Could you read through verse 12 through 15? And who else wants to do a little bit of reading? Lloyd, why don't you go ahead and finish it up there from 16 to 19.
Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or thief, or any other kind of criminal, or even as a meddler.
However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the family of God, and if it begins with us, what will the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And it is If it is hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good.
Thanks a lot. A passage that obviously talks about a lot of things that we would classify as negative. It talks about suffering, talks about trials. If you have the New American Standard, it translates some of Peter's phrases very literally. There's one place where he says, the fiery ordeal. In other words, he's basically saying, we all know a lot of rough things about living down here, aren't there? A lot of rough things. Well, just so we can appreciate what he's saying, can you think about what kind of things might he be thinking about? What kind of things is he talking about when it says when you suffer this ordeal that you're going through, some of the things that that discourage you or pull you away from God? What are some of the things that he wants us to be thinking of? Buckeyes losing to Michigan, obviously that's horrible. You know, when that happens, you know, through God's grace it hasn't happened for a few years. But there's things that actually can, other than that, that can be bad too, right? Okay, persecution, people making fun of you. He says in being insulted, which is about the most form of persecution that we're going to get. Peter's familiar with persecution that's a little more severe. What else? Most of you live some pretty quiet lives, haven't you? That's pretty good, you know, if you've never suffered anything.
Earthly desires.
Okay, just struggling for your desires, right? All the things you want, you desire and you can't have. You look around and you see a lot of people that have lots of money and lots of fancy cars, and you don't have it and you want it, and you can suffer for doing that. It's a good one. What else?
I was watching a program last night and the lady was speaking, and her suffering was that she had been, since an early age, she had been a quadriplegic. She apparently went out and did something and jumped off this boat into the water and doing so broke her neck. So there was a time when she was walking, fully active, and you know, this, that, and the other. But she broke her neck, and then she became a quadriplegic. And it had been 42 years. I think she's the oldest living quadriplegic. But she talked about the suffering that she goes through daily, just to get up and go through the day. But she was speaking on a religious program. She was giving a message. She was talking about how every day she had to depend on God just to get up and get out the door, because every day she had to fight off the mental anguish of being in the wheelchair.
Because that would be real suffering, and that's a good example. And now, certainly, that's kind of an extreme example, but we all are familiar with that kind of suffering. Physical suffering, injuries, disease, things like that. And that's a very common category of things. You have people who are in need of things. You have people who are hungry, people who don't get enough food. You have people who don't have their job. You have all kinds of things like this. And if you stop to think about it, you realize that there are a lot of different things that you can suffer. The world tends to pick out a couple at any given time to make you very frightened of, because they kind of don't want you to stop and realize, you know, they never run out of them, because the world's full of things that can be very unpleasant to deal with. So what Peter is helping us to see is, okay, how are we going to get through these things? And I kind of mention the different kinds, because you know, you have physical suffering. You have some of these other things you could call more emotional suffering. You have different kinds of suffering, and different things are hard for different people. You know, I've had a couple friends that tell me sometimes, you know, I really can deal with physical pain really well. You know, it doesn't bother me, but emotional pain is really harder. And then I know other people who say, you know, if I really get down, you know, if I get hurt or something like that, I have a hard time dealing with it. But, you know, nothing else bothers me. You know, I don't ever get upset about things. Well, see, I can tell you guys, to me, I can honestly say, physical pain, emotional pain, they're all the same to me, because I don't deal well with either of them. I'm pretty horrible at dealing with either of them. I'm pretty much a baby when it comes to either kind of them. There's a lot of things that you can really struggle through. And what Peter's trying to do is help us to get a little perspective on it, because it's one of the really common roadblocks to faith. Why does God let this happen? Why does God let these bad things happen? And really, a lot of people have written a lot of stuff that, you know, sometimes it's helpful, sometimes it's way off track, because we really don't have a good handle on suffering because it's too close to home. Some of you probably could go through things that would upset me and not really have that much trouble with it, but other things would still get you someplace. There's always some weak point that we all have, and when you get right down to it, there's something for all of us that's going to make us really suffer and struggle. It kind of reminds me of if you're a baseball fan, well, an older baseball fan like me, back in the 60s, there's this great baseball pitcher named Bob Gibson. Some of you remember him. Very, very overpowering pitcher. He's kind of, when I was a kid, he was kind of like the standard of a powerful pitcher. He was a terrific athlete, too. He actually had played professional basketball for a while before he played baseball and decided that baseball was the better career. And he was very dominating. I remember back in the 60s when I was a kid, he was very feared by all the batters. And he had this catcher, he played for the St. Louis Cardinals, and their catcher was this guy called Tim McCarver. And if you're a baseball fan now, you might be familiar with this guy because he's a commentator, a big commentator on a lot of network games. And he's kind of unpopular with some people because he thinks he knows everything, this catcher does, Tim McCarver. In fact, sometimes I'm watching a baseball game and Linda will come in and say, "Is that Tim McCarver? If it is, you need to turn the sound off," because she can't stand him, because he always telling you all the stuff that he thinks you don't know and he does know. Well, when he played baseball, he was the same way. He always liked to tell all the other players how to do things. Well, one day Bob Gibson was pitching and Tim McCarver was catching, and Bob Gibson was getting ready to throw his pitch, and the catcher, Tim McCarver, calls timeout and walks out to the mound. And Bob Gibson stared at him and said, "What do you want?" He said, "Well, I want to talk to you about how to pitch this guy." And Bob Gibson kind of glared at him and said, "I don't need to listen to what you have to say, because the only thing you know about pitching is that you can't hit it." Well, the reason why that comes to mind is because really, when you get right down to it, the only thing we know about suffering is that we don't like it. And that clouds our minds, and we really don't know anything about what it's for or what God wants from it. And so a lot of our pontificating and false wisdom that the world gives you about suffering and getting through trials, really all it comes down to is the only thing we know about suffering is we don't like it. So looking at what Peter has to say, there's some real wisdom here. It's hard for me to deal with, so I don't know how I expect you to deal with it. But it's some things that I think, if you try to put it in perspective, he does have a lot of things to say to try to help us get through the difficulties of this world. The first thing he says, when you are going through a painful trial, very first thing he says is what? Don't be surprised. Because knowing human nature as he does, that's actually the very first thing to come up with is don't get surprised. And if you kind of an overview here, he's going to say, don't be surprised by it. And if you suffer as a Christian, remember that at least if you're suffering as a Christian, instead of focusing on the suffering, focus on the
Christ.
As a Christian, yeah, on Christ. Exactly. That's exactly the point. And then the third point is, as the very last phrase in the passage that we had the brothers read, is continue to do good. That's a basic perspective on suffering. First, don't be surprised. Second, focus on Christ and not on the suffering, and just continue to do what's good. Well, he says, don't be surprised, because one of the things about human nature is that we tend to blow things out of proportion. We tend to be surprised. We tend to say, if there's something that's unpleasant for me, the rest of the universe really needs to stop and figure out how to fix it. Because this is a crisis. This is something strange. This is something unusual. I'm not supposed to suffer. Suffering is something I'm supposed to read about in the paper happening to other people. It's not supposed to happen to me. And this is why people overreact, and this is why we're so susceptible to the panics that the news people want to give us, and to the ways that people want to stampede us. You know, the with this current alleged crisis with the flu, everybody's flinging out all their recommendations and all their panic-stricken things you're supposed to do. The place where I work, every day they're sending us emails out to everybody that works there, want to just give you our latest advice on the flu crisis. And it's these really brilliant things. Wash your hands, cover your mouth when you cough or sneeze. It's like, what do they think, we didn't have moms or something? All these things that they just feel like they've got to try to get control of it in any way they can. Blowing it out of proportion into some big thing instead of just use your head a little bit. as Peter said, try to be clear-minded about the whole thing. A lot of these things you can do, they're fairly obvious, and to a large degree, you just got to accept that you can't control this situation. You can only do so much. And the world wants to make things some strange or unusual thing, instead of just accepting the fact that, hey, we're in a temporary, perishable world. It's filled with sinful people. It's not really that surprising when bad things happen once in a while, is it? It shouldn't really catch anybody by surprise. So don't think it's strange or unusual. And then the next trap that the world they get into is they always want to deal with punishment. If there's something that goes wrong, there's got to be someone to punish. And so the world they get into these endless analyses of who's at fault. Are you getting punished for your own sin? Or are you getting punished for someone else's sin? And even as Christians, we do the same thing. We get involved when someone's having a problem. We always want to say, well, yeah, you're sure you didn't do something to bring this on yourself, as if somehow that would make it easier to deal with. And then we always want to get into this analysis. Well, what Peter is trying to say is that there's a big difference between punishment and discipline. Remember your Hebrews chapter 12, everyone undergoes discipline. That's the nature of things, because Hebrews tells us even Jesus learned obedience to his Father through what he suffered. It didn't say he learned obedience through what he read in the scripture. It said he learned obedience through what he suffered. One of the reasons why Jesus came to live in human form is so that he and his Father would understand what it's like being stuck down here. And that's why he has so much compassion on us, because he knows what it's like. He knows what it's like to be hungry. He knows what it's like to be tired and worn out. He knows what it's like to be insulted. He knows what all those things are like. And he learned through that experience. And we learn through our experience in this fallible world. We're not being punished. We're being disciplined. Because the discipline is necessary to lead us to God, to make us desire God, to help us to see, no matter how hard I try, no matter how many experts I hire, no matter how good I try to be, this world is never going to be a safe, secure, happy place. I've got to seek something better, something more lasting, something with more imperishable value to it. And that's what he's saying, is that suffering in this world, it's discipline, it's not punishment. And we get into these ridiculous analyses just like the people in the world do. They always want to find someone to blame. You had the big financial crisis, and you have people, all these people on Wall Street, and they just took all our money. Well, there's a lot of parasites on Wall Street. But you know what? They're about 1% of the financial problems that's going on. I read this other article in a magazine that said, it's all the government's fault. Government should have done this, should have done that. Now they're doing this, now they're doing that. Well, you know how much I love to bash the government. They're about 5% of the problem, maybe. The real problem is everybody expects things that are unrealistic. Everybody expects things that are never going to happen and that you don't really need anyway. And we all expect things that are unrealistic, and so then we're shocked and surprised when we find out that we're still in the real world after all. And this is what Peter is trying to get us to see, is don't focus on that blaming and the punishment aspect of trying to convince someone, oh, you brought this on yourself, or, oh, we can get mad at those people over there. I heard this ad on the radio the other day. This guy comes on and says, are you mad at Wall Street for losing your money? Well, you should be. And of course, what their solution was, you gave all your money to them and they wasted it. Give it to us instead. We'll waste it for you. It was just another financial company trying to get you to give their money to them. Very, very noble and public-minded of them, wasn't it? Well, the blame game is something that Christians, unfortunately, involve themselves in all too much. And it's different for the world. We tend to blame different people than the world does, but it's the same thing. When we deal with people who are suffering, the blame game is just a pointless waste of time. Instead, focus on the Christ game. Focus on Jesus. Help people to see, here's what's really going on. You may or may not be getting punished for it. That's not really important. But what it's showing you is, this is showing you that this world is not really the place where you want to be. You have to be here forever anyway, whether you like it or not. So focus yourself on something better, and don't get stuck in this stuff. And he says, rejoice insofar as you're sharing Christ's sufferings. Or if you have the NIV, rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, because you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. He says, actually, rejoice. And there's some examples in the New Testament of this actually happening. You might remember when Paul and Silas, for example, when they're in Philippi and they're arrested and they're flogged and they're beaten and they're tossed in jail, and they're sitting there at midnight, locked up in a jail with all these torture devices on them, and what are they doing?
Singing
praises to God. Now, is that because they're just psychos and it felt good? You know, they have this masochistic craving for being whipped and flogged and locked in stocks, or some kind of twisted psychopaths? Well, no, they didn't enjoy the actual spirit experience. Why were they rejoicing? Because they knew they were, what's Peter's phrase? Participating in the sufferings of Christ. Because when they were going through that, it occurred to them, you know what? This is what Jesus was willing to go through for me. Now, why were Paul and Silas going through that? Were they just trying to build up a ground to have a lawsuit against the people who ran Philippi? This is great. We're going to sue those people for everything they got. No, they were there in Philippi for one reason alone, right? Which is to do what?
Preach
the gospel, right? They cared about the souls in Philippi. And it occurred to them, hey, we're willing to go through this for the souls in Philippi. We're crummy sinners anyway. We kind of deserve to be punished even if it's not for something we did. Wow, this is what Jesus went through for us. Paul and Silas loved and cared about the lost souls in Philippi. Well, what did they realize? This is how much Jesus loves and cares for me. This is what Jesus does for me. They realized, wow, I'm willing to go through this temporary little inconvenience to help the people of Philippi. Jesus went through much more than this for me. He gave his entire life from birth to death, never sinning, never fulfilling his own desires. And it helped them to appreciate, when you go through the sufferings of Christ, it helps you to appreciate the love of Christ, the sacrifice, the compassion of God, the complete devotion of Jesus to seeking your soul and wanting to give you grace. And every time you endure something for the name of Christ, it can remind you just a little bit. This is a tiny reminder of how much Jesus loves you. Jesus would be willing to go through this for you. Jesus would be willing to go through far more for you. That's why Paul and Silas were singing. It's not because they thought it was some weird, twisted kick getting themselves beaten up. And it's not because they were plotting a lawsuit to get lots of money out of this. Because they were thinking about Jesus. They were thinking, wow, this is just the kind of stuff Jesus did for me. And that compassion and that grace that he showed just to get my sins forgiven, as the book of Romans says, now that you're reconciled to him, how much more love and grace does he have waiting for you, and even greater things in the eternity that's waiting for you with him forever. And so it's, again, it comes back to the example of Jesus and the example of our relationship with him. Peter and Silas could experience in a tiny way in their relationship with the people of Philippi, they could experience in a tiny way what their relationship with Jesus was like. Because they knew that fallible and weak and mortal though they were, they would have done just about everything to at least give those lost souls in Philippi the chance to hear the gospel, wouldn't they? Well, what they realized is, you know, Jesus would go to these lengths and far greater lengths to let me know the gospel. That Jesus will do anything to help you know God, whatever it takes, whatever he has to sacrifice, whatever he has to endure. And it helps you to see what your relationship with Jesus is like. When you go through something and realize, you know, I kind of went through that because it was for somebody else, you realize, you know, Jesus' love for me is a million times greater than that. And it's something to rejoice about, seeing what Jesus is willing to do. And so then when he goes on to say, in verse 14, this is when he says, now if you suffer as a Christian, it's different from when you're suffering as a world. Because one of the really sad things about this world, there is a lot of suffering. There always has been, always will be. Unfortunately, as Christians, sometimes we kind of like to create in ourselves a mythical past when everything was wonderful and terrific and great because everybody believed in God and everyone was nice to each other, which is silly. Human nature has never changed. Any time and place in the world that you want to pick, there's been a lot of suffering. There's been a lot of pain. As the old saying is, history gets written by the winners. So the winners always write you these phony, fictional histories of what they've done and this fictional past that they can use to get you to do what they want in the present. The world has always been filled with suffering. The world is filled with a lot of sufferings right now that you don't even know about. They only tell you the sufferings that they want you to be worried about because they can get you to do something in their self-interest. They don't tell you about all the real suffering that's going on. What Peter is saying is there's always been suffering, there's always going to be suffering. There's really only one difference. It's, are you suffering as a lost soul or are you suffering as a Christian? Because if you're suffering as a lost soul, if you don't use it to lead you to God, then it really is fruitless and pointless. You're really just going through it for nothing. But if you suffer as a Christian, you can turn that into something. That's what he's saying. Because one of the other things that the world does is they have this fantasy that if you just get enough experts together, and if we're just good enough, we can somehow prevent everything. You can read back in ancient Greece and ancient Rome, you can read people talking about how if we just devoted enough time and money to science, we can cure every disease and no one will get ever sick again. You hear people saying the same thing today. You can go back in ancient Greece and ancient Rome and find people saying, you know, if we would just reform our governments and have them the right way, we could, everything would be peaceful from now on forever and ever and ever. Well, it's never going to happen because human nature is not going to let it happen. It's not a question of we just didn't find the right experts. We just didn't get the right people together. We just weren't good enough. It's that this world is always going to be that way. The only difference is that you, as a believer in Christ, can go through it as a Christian. You can't change the sufferings of the world. You can relieve a few of the small ones. You can help people through them. And that's what Jesus came to do. Think about Jesus. Jesus could have cured everybody's disease, given everybody a pocket full of gold, and helped everybody to be comfortable and wealthy and contented with their fleshly desires. How much of it did he do? He did just enough to show you that he had power over it, and then point you to what? Point you to something a lot more important than getting all those worldly problems taken away. He did just enough to show, I can cure any disease on this earth. I can drive out any demon on this earth. I can fix any problem on this earth. But I don't want to, because that's not what he was here to do. He came to show you there's a much bigger problem, much bigger need, and a much bigger blessing awaiting you if you listen. That's what we have to offer. We can help people see something that's better than fixing their little problems in the here and now. Because if you fix all the problems today, there's just going to be another one. Last year at this time, everyone was up in arms about gas being $4 a gallon. And it was all this, if they would just figure out a way to do this, everything would be a lot better. Well, they fixed it, and is everything a lot better? Is everybody happy now? Everybody's content and doesn't want anything anymore? Well, no. If you fix today's problem, you're just going to find another one. And that's what the world does. Several years ago, we had this horrible thing that happened that these nasty, godless terrorists blew up a lot of people and killed a lot of people. Horrible thing that upset a lot of people. And unfortunately, what did everybody do? Well, we're going to go on this big campaign to stamp out these terrorists. We're going to hunt them down in their caves and we're going to blow them all up. And it fixed everything, didn't it? Sure took care of everything, didn't it? Sure made the world a safe place, didn't it? Well, I'll tell you what, you know, a lot of people were very hypocritical about that. Because there are a lot of people who complained and yelled at the goofs that went and blew up the terrorist caves and everything, who at the time it happened, they were along right with the crowd there. Something needs to be done right here. They need to make world safe. And then they complain when they do something to try to do that. Well, just to offer something that will give you something to think about, or give you a reason to throw things at me, I guess. What would have happened if the president and the people on the news and everything would have said, you know, these people are really pathetic to go blowing up people like that. Why don't we just forgive them? Well, I know that's crazy, but what did Jesus do when people did stuff to him? How did it help the people who died to go around blowing up various countries and hoping that it would solve the terrorism problem? How did it help the people who died to have frantic searching everybody at airports and stuff like that? How did it help them? It didn't. It didn't do anything. It just made everybody scared and uptight and caused a lot of new problems. Well, see, that's what the world tries to do. They're always trying to solve one problem and creating a bunch of new problems in its place. And this is what a Christian can help people to pull out of. Just clear your mind, focus on Jesus. Realize the fact that this world is a pretty frightening place. It's not a safe place. It never has been, and it's never going to be. You're not going to get out of this world alive. And it's not necessary to try to fix all the problems of this world. What's necessary is to try to find something better, because if you're insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed, because the Spirit of glory of God and of God rests on you. And he says, if you suffer, because everyone's going to suffer, don't let it be because you're a crook, you're a murderer, you're a thief, or some kind of criminal. See, a lot of our sufferings we do bring on ourselves. But that's not Peter's point. He's not saying, therefore, you know, you just deserve it, so suck it up and get over it. That's not what he's saying. He's saying just be aware of that fact. And then be aware of that fact that even if you didn't do anything wrong, he says, don't even suffer as a meddler. You know, meddling is not really a sin, it's just annoying. What he's saying is you don't necessarily have to commit a sin to suffer for it. Sometimes you just do silly things and you suffer for it. And then, as usual, human nature being what it is, we blow it out of proportion. Now, I know myself pretty well. I do that too. For example, I never eat raisins, and I never eat beef jerky, and the reason for this is the same thing. Now, at first you wouldn't wonder, connection between raisins and beef jerky. Well, raisins are the kind of thing my wife would like me to eat. Beef jerky is the kind of thing I wouldn't be allowed to eat it even if I wanted to eat it. But the reason I don't eat raisins and beef jerky is the same. It's because when I was a kid, my brother and I, one afternoon, gorged ourselves on raisins and beef jerky, because we found out that after school there was a Three Stooges festival on one of the local TV channels, and so we wanted to get into the full Three Stooges experience by having plenty of junk food. I'm from the generation that, you know, both of my parents worked, so we went home from school, we walked home from school, and it was uphill both ways, it was always snowing, but we were grateful for what we had. And there was this old-fashioned corner drugstore across the street from our school. You know, someone knew their marketing techniques before you had focus groups and all that. Yeah. So we stopped at the corner drugstore on the way home and got all kind of raisins and beef jerky so that we could, you know, while we were enjoying 2 or 3 hours of people poking each other in the eye, we could gorge ourselves on junk food too. Well, the problem with that is, see, my brother's a man of many talents. One of his talents is he's got an iron gut. I've seen him eat some really weird things and not have any ill effects. Some of the things my brother eats, I get sick just thinking about it, and it doesn't bother him at all. Well, he didn't have any problem eating all that raisins and beef jerky. But I still have vivid memories of that raisins and beef jerky and what it did to my system, and I still cannot look at a raisin or a stick of beef jerky without remembering that. Well, that was my folly, wasn't it? That was just my stupidity. Is it really the fault of raisins that happened? And I'm kind of leaving it to your imagination what happened, because it's a little bit early in the day, and so some of you are going to be eating lunch in a couple of hours. Well, but that's what he's saying is, just realize a lot of the things that you do, it's just because your own folly. So don't make such a fuss about it and go blaming people, but also don't hyperanalyze it. Don't get stuck in the analysis game. Just realize, there again, that's the kind of thing that goes on in this world. There's sufferings produced by your sin, there's sufferings produced by your folly, there's sufferings you can't control at all. Well, in all things, he says, if you suffer as a Christian, here's where the key difference comes in. It doesn't really matter whether you're suffering because of something foolish that you did, because it's going to feel just as bad either way. What he's saying is, here's where the difference comes in. Are you suffering as an unbeliever, and then any time you spend suffering on this earth is just lost forever, and it's just time, precious time that you'll never get back? Or are you suffering as a Christian? In which case it can be a reminder, valuable discipline. Aha, this is why I'm not living for this world. This is why I'm following Jesus, because this is the kind of thing that happens down here in this world. And then you can use it for something positive. It's like, I remember someone told me not long ago, they went to see this movie that apparently was supposed to be real good and it turned out to be real crummy. They said, I want my 2 hours of my life back that I wasted watching that movie. Well, who made the decision to go see it? You went to see it, everyone told you it was great. Does that mean it's great? Well, yeah. But there again, you're not going to get that 2 hours back. But if you're a Christian, you can remind yourself, well, this is why I don't put my hope in that kind of thing. And then he goes on to talk about, it's time for judgment to begin. And he mentions this again. He doesn't want to scare us, but he wants to mention, just remember, there's going to be a judgment. And even for the righteous, it's hard to be saved, because even for the righteous, we have to remember that no matter how righteous we are, no matter how much we know, that's never going to be what saves us. It's still only by God's grace. As Jesus said, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to find God. And he didn't mean that, in some obscure way. He meant it literally. It is harder for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than for you to save yourself. It's harder for you to save yourself because it's literally impossible. It's hard for the righteous to be saved because you've got to put your hope fully on God's grace. But what he says about that is very interesting, because he says, so then, those who suffer according to God's will, just commit yourself to your faithful Creator and continue to do good. Because, for example, suppose this flu epidemic that they're trying to get us scared about, suppose that they succeed in making it this big epidemic and half the world dies. If you're one of the people who's dead, what are you going to do? Well, you're going to go to heaven. You don't have to worry about what to do. If you're one of the ones who's stuck here when half the world dies, what's God going to want you to do? Find someone to blame, right? Find someone to sue. No, he's going to want you to meet the needs of the people that are left and be compassionate and do good. If the news media succeeds finally in stampeding everybody into creating a depression instead of just a recession, what's God going to want you to do? Go shoot people on Wall Street or overthrow the government or something? No, he's going to want you to do good, help people out. It's the same thing. And this is what Peter's trying to say, is realize that this whole world is just a temporary place. You might remember this old episode of the Twilight Zone. Phil's convinced that the reason why I'm so neurotic is because I watched the Twilight Zone all the time when I was a kid, so might as well make everyone else neurotic too. There's an old episode of the Twilight Zone where this married couple wakes up and they're in this strange room and they don't know where they are. They're trying to remember what happened to them, and they remember they've been off on this trip to the country and they had this big party and they were driving home and they just couldn't drive anymore, and they stopped someplace but they can't remember. And they're trying to figure out, because they really lived it up, and they're trying to figure out what happens. They got lost on the way home. And the guy just said, well, let's call somebody. I'm going to call some of our friends. They're in this room that they don't know. It's a hotel room or something. And he picks up the phone to call somebody, and it's a toy telephone. That's kind of weird. So he goes and don't have any clothes or anything, and he goes to open the drawer on this, or the drawer on this chest of drawers, and it's fake. The chest of drawers is just fake. So this is a weird place. So they go outside, and there's nobody around, nobody to talk to, and they kind of start to think, and there's this tree, and he kind of leans on this tree to think, and the tree just falls over. It's just a stick of wood with a little platform on there, and these things are getting really weird. And then they hear this child's laughter. There's this little girl laughing, and they start yelling, hey, where are you, little girl? Are you okay? Something's really strange here. And they go around, and everything is really weird because there's no people. They knock on a door of a house, and then they open up the door, and there's just nothing inside the house. No furniture or no nothing. They find this little streetcar, and they get on it, and it starts to go, and it comes around, and then it just brings them right back to where they were, and there's nobody else on it. And they keep hearing this kid laughing, and they keep saying, kid, come on, you know, we're going to try to help you. And at the very end of the show, this big hand comes down and picks up one of them. And you hear this voice, well, dear, do you like your new pets? Your daddy brought them all the way from Earth. Some alien had made this little world for the little pets that he captured for his kid. Well, if you think about it, what's the difference? God's made this little world for us to live in, but he didn't expect it to be a perfect, flawless place. It's really not a lot different from that little playhouse that the alien made for their little pets, because the stuff here is all temporary. Even if we get impressed by it now, eventually it's going to fall apart, eventually it's going to topple over, and eventually a big hand is going to come down to take you home. Fortunately, it's not going to be some alien's hand. As Peter's going to say in the very next chapter, in chapter 5, verse 7, humble yourselves beneath God's mighty hand. And that's what he's trying to say. Just realize how temporary this world is. Realize whose hand you're really in. Let that be your focus through all the trials. Don't get involved in the world's games of blame and panic and selfishness. Just try to do what you can now and realize you're going someplace a whole lot better. Thanks a lot for your patient attention. We'll see you again next week. I'll try to have another Twilight Zone story to scare you a little bit more.